Bibles out and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 42. And we're looking at this amazing man, Joseph, again. If you remember, we looked at him the last couple times we looked at him. We noticed that he was faithful in what? When things are going well. And he was faithful in affliction. Affluence and affliction, right? He's an amazing man. He has another lesson for us today. I don't know how you are, but sometimes I get frustrated with my fickleness. And I'm not sure if fickleness is a word, but it should be. Sometimes we are all over the map. And from at one point, maybe we're just so down on ourselves and we're feeling guilty or upset at ourselves for mistakes that we're making or we've made in the past. Maybe it's something from a long time ago that came back in a memory and you get frustrated over that. Or and then it's 30 minutes later and you notice that, you know, I'm being prideful right now. And so we tend to be all over the map. But one thing about guilt is it can become a place of bondage and hold us captive. And we want to look at that today, and we're going to look at it kind of through Joseph's brothers. And if you remember, Joseph had entered into this time of affluence. Things were going incredibly well. Now, as we look at him today, Joseph literally holds in his hands hundreds of thousands of lives. Pharaoh has given him supreme authority, huge responsibility, awesome power all to him. And this is serious stuff from a young guy, from a shepherd's son from Canaan, right? God's using him in an amazing way and orchestrating all of these things. We'll encounter Joseph's brothers again today in Genesis 42, and we'll find them to be, in some ways, prisoners of guilt. And maybe you will identify with them. And it's the crime against Joseph, really, that's holding some of them, at least, in captive with guilt. So we might wonder, as Joseph encounters his brothers, how will he respond? These are the guys that were ready to murder him. These are the guys who dropped him in a pit, who sold him into slavery. Will he respond with what? Resentment? Will he thirst for revenge? Or will he work towards reconciliation? It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years since he saw his brothers last. And the last time that he saw them was probably looking up at a pit and them looking down at him. And we wonder, you know, the emotions that he must have felt, not only then, but all the things that happened in his life. So now we're going to pick up the story. And the brothers are traveling, of course, to Egypt. There's a severe, incredibly severe famine in the land. And they encounter this brash Egyptian official, and they, of course, fail to recognize him as their brother Joseph. But Joseph certainly recognizes them, and I have to wonder if he hadn't been kind of looking for this day, knowing that how severe the famine was throughout all of the land, and people were coming to Egypt to get food from all over the place. Surely he knew someday his brothers would show up. And he may have even tipped off some of the guards and so forth, saying, hey, if these guys show up, you know, let me know. So we wonder what had been going through Joseph's mind as he waits maybe for them to show up. And as I said, they fail to recognize him, but he recognizes them. And the thing about it that's interesting is the way that Joseph responds to them, kind of a harsh manner, they interpret that with guilt because of what they had done to their younger brother Joseph some 20 years ago. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Well, guilt can do all kinds of things. Guilt, it said, does to the soul what disease does to the body. It's devastating, and it tears at us. It holds us in bondage, as I mentioned. It cripples us, holds us back from becoming the person that God intended us to be and to do all that he called us to do. And as you think about this idea of guilt that we'll get into in a little bit here, you might wonder, what's the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how does God use guilt, godly sorrow? How do those things fit together? What's that all mean? How do I get freedom for it? If you're troubled with guilt and there's things that you just cannot get rid of. Maybe you've prayed about it, asked God to forgive you, but it keeps coming back and you're feeling guilty. What do you do? And it could be something from long ago in your past, something that you did or said, some abuse that you committed, or maybe you stole something or some harsh word, or maybe as a father you're thinking back, it's Father's Day. I'm just not the father that I would like to be sometimes. Sometimes I wish I had been more this, or sometimes I think back and I said some things and did some things that I know that were hurtful to my children. So we have all kinds of regret, and they can create guilt, and they can do a number on us, if you will. One thing to remember as we talk about guilt is that our feelings of guilt, our feelings in general, cannot be counted on to portray our status, who we are. And we can conjure up all kinds of feelings about who we are, some are inflated, some deflated, if you will, but they are often far, far cry from who we are really in Christ, as a believer, who we are in Christ. And so when we're indwelled with Jesus Christ, when we accept Him as Savior, when the Spirit of God dwells in us, you know, that is who we are. And then we spend the rest of our lives, right, trying to the outward to reflect what the inward is. And it's a lifelong journey. And the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the indwelling Christ, it's all working together to try to get the outside to reflect the inside, who we truly are in Christ. So we're on this journey, but it's a struggle for us, I think, in so many different ways. As we think about guilt, you know, there are some people that have very little guilt. And then there are some people that have almost no guilt. And psychology would call them maybe a psychopath or a sociopath that can do things that are horribly antisocial or commit heinous crimes, and they have there's no guilt. They feel no guilt. Nothing. And those people are hard to understand, and they have done some horribly wicked things and hurt people in unspeakable ways. But I want us to realize that sometimes, in some ways, spiritually, we can fall into that same trap. We can feel guilt that we shouldn't, right? And there are things that we maybe should feel guilty about, in the right way, that we don't. And so it's not just black and white, 1, 2, 3. It's a struggle to understand this thing of guilt and how God wants to use it. And the bottom line is, God uses our guilt to bring us or to remind us that we are forgiven, right? Leads us to Christ. And in a sense, we should desire God's conviction, because it is His conviction and His leading that helps us to grow and change and be transformed. And so in a sense, though this sounds a little goofy, we should welcome the conviction of God. But it's this guilt that takes residency sometimes in us and leads us into bondage. That's, of course, a whole other thing. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So, you can kind of think about all kinds of things that happen. People that maybe spiritually have struggled with guilt, maybe their hearts become hardened, their heart's conscience has become defiled or seared. You might think of maybe you have a son or a daughter who's kind of walked away from God and has become a prodigal, or maybe you're married to someone who has just pulled away from Christ and is in rebellion, and what a struggle that is for you because you love Jesus and you're trying to follow Him. Or maybe there's some skeleton in your closet that keeps resurrecting itself and you're struggling with some of those memories, or maybe there's some unrepented sin that you're working diligently to conceal and to cover up and hoping that no one finds out, and you have that guilt that you're carrying around with you constantly, and it's doing a number on you physically, emotionally, spiritually, right? Those are some of the things that we're going to look at today. I want to read this to you. Guilt is rooted in the sins and actions of the past, whether real or imagined. It is perpetuated in the lack of true repentance, acceptance of God's forgiveness, or some action in the present and is often ushered into the future as torment, pain, and suffering, it has long-term consequences if we choose to hold on to guilt rather than letting God and embracing His forgiveness and walking in that long-term forgiveness. We said it had been 20 years since the brothers had saw Joseph. And they were carrying around a lot of guilt. It appears that they had never dealt with this, that they never went to their father and said, God, forgive us. Father, forgive us. But this is what we've done. It seems they've never gone to God either. Listen to this. I want to read this to you as well. Are you in an emotional battle because of guilt? Is your guilt a loving instrument of God used to convict, correct, and conform your character when you go astray? Or do you battle feelings of shame and condemnation when guilt strikes a blow to your heart? True guilt is your friend, a godly companion who whispers truth and motivates you to repent and to be free. But false guilt is a relentless foe. It is the enemy within that encourages not godly but superficial sorrow that ultimately brings death. Let's look at the text here and we'll get to the brothers and their struggle with guilt. This is Genesis chapter 42. I want to read verses, let's start with verse 1 and we'll kind of work down to about verse 5. It says, when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why are you looking at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin because he was his brother's, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. This is kind of an interesting text, isn't it? I just see the father, and you wonder, maybe there's a couple things going on here. One might be, he says, you know, what are you guys sitting there? You know, we're dying here. We're starving to death. You've heard there's grain in Egypt. What are you doing sitting there? Get up, go, get out of here. Get us grain before we all die. You kind of get the sense maybe that was going on. But maybe in addition to that, maybe there was more. Maybe the brothers had heard about the grain in Egypt, and they knew that at some point they would have to go down to Egypt. But all of that brought up what? The memories of Joseph, what they did to him. Was he dead? Was he still in Egypt? Would they run into him? Had they heard of a man named Joseph? And could that be their brother Joseph? You know, we don't know. We're speculating. But maybe there was more going on there than meets the eye. And then we see Jacob, the father's response about wanting to keep Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was his link to his wife, and he had lost Joseph, and now Benjamin was left, and so there's a great love and protection and so forth of Benjamin. So I want to put to you that possibly God is using the circumstances here of the famine. I mean, I think that's pretty clear. But what is not so clear sometimes is how God is using circumstances in our life to confront different things, to draw us to Him, to humble us, to inspire us, to encourage us even. But oftentimes circumstances happen. This is Psalm 119, verse 65, and it says, you have dwelt, God, you have dwelt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The writer says, you know, I wasn't doing so good. I was straying from the Lord, but then I went through this torturous affliction, and it humbled me, and it brought me to my knees, and I cried out to God, and I'm following Him now. So we see that circumstances can confront different things in our life, and maybe a lot of that was going on, maybe much more than what we realize. Let's look at verse... pick it up, verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people in the land. And Joseph's brothers came down, and they bowed down before him, their faces to the earth." Does this ring a bell? Does this ring a bell, right? "Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, 'Well, where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And I'm sure they looked somewhat, 20 years had passed, but I'm sure they looked somewhat the same, maybe longer beards and a little more wrinkles or whatever. But Joseph was probably, as the Egyptians, maybe very clean shaven and dressed in a way so foreign to them. For whatever reason, they did not recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. He really did. So, and he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. I think that's kind of an interesting. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So look at verse 9. "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about." They're bowing down to him. This is the dream, right? "And he said to them, 'You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' And he said to them, 'No, you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.'" Interesting, the information that they let loose and shared with this Egyptian official, isn't it? Nakedness of the land. Have you wondered about that? Those guys, they're looking at nakedness in the land. What's wrong with them? Well, nakedness in the land is probably meaning that they had come into the interior of the land where things were unprotected. Someone that was maybe a spy coming in to spy out, understanding what was fortified, what was not. And so the thought is that he was questioning whether they were spies and they had come in really to kind of check things out. And maybe they were setting up and maybe later on they would have a battle plan and others would come down to steal or to attack and so forth. So that's the idea. So Joseph remembered the dreams. Why didn't Joseph just say, "I know you guys"? Why didn't he do that? And I don't have the answer. Was there a little revenge in there? Is he messing with them? Taunting them? I don't think so. Joseph was a man of character. I think God was using Joseph with his brothers to bring them to a point of true repentance and to face up to the past and to deal with their guilt. And it's kind of interesting how all this comes into place. And sometimes, I think maybe in your own life you'd find this to be true, sometimes maybe circumstances didn't break you, certain circumstances didn't humble you, but maybe it took that in addition to someone to come into your life and to confront you. So God works in all kinds of ways. Let's look at verse 14. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, "You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here.'" Benjamin, right? "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain to the famine in your houses and bring your youngest brother to me,'" Joseph's brother, "'so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so. And they said to one another, 'We are,'" listen to them, "'the brothers said to one another, we are truly guilty, concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear before this distress had come upon us. Now, it almost seems like they know that this Egyptian official is Joseph. They don't. But do you see the guilt working in them, and maybe God working in them, trying to get them to face some of these things? In verse 22, and Reuben answering them said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against this boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned to him, turned himself away from them and wept. This is really, Joseph understands all of this. And he turns away, he can't handle it, and begins to weep. Then he turned to them again and talked with them and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And let's kind of finish out the text here. So, and then in verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money back into his sack and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded up their donkeys with the grain. They departed from there. But as one of them opened his grain sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. There it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is. It's in my sack. And their hearts failed them because they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? We're paying the price for what we did to our Joseph. His blood is upon our hands. You just kind of feel the guilt that these guys are grappling with, right? Verse 29, and they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, son of your father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine in your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother back to me, so I shall know you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was inside the grain sack, and their... And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. I'm sure they were terrorized. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You know, he's bound. He's captive in Egypt, right? And now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you and put him in and put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So there is no way at this point anyway that Father Jacob's going to let loose of his beloved son Benjamin, Joseph's brother. But do you see the guilt? You see the guilt in these brothers. We struggle with guilt. Sometimes the guilt is justified, right? We're doing something contrary to God. Other times we have guilt, right? But it's false guilt. It's guilt that we have either misinterpreted God's character or His will or His word, or others have come alongside and said, you know, you should be guilty, you did this, and so we begin to believe them, or... Right? And in through all of that, the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, is using all of this to smack us down, weigh us down with this guilt, and which leads to death. It's not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's an accusatory. It's not a convicting that leads to repentance. It's an accusatory guilt that leads eventually to death. Listen to this. It says, as we think about how to understand... Should I feel guilty? Did I do something wrong? The biblical view is that God is a supreme lawgiver. and that he holds every person who is alive accountable for conforming to his mandates. Christianity is about love, but that is because love is one of the rules. God commands us to love him and to love one another. Christianity is not just about rules and laws, though, but rules and laws were decreed by God, and they're a fact. They're a part of our life since the day of creation. So if we define guilt as that which a person incurs when he violates a law, we incur supreme guilt when we break the law of God. That is because his law is perfect. It's never arbitrary. It does not reflect merely the vested interests of some political group or some lobbyist or something. God's law is perfect, holy, righteous. It reflects the character of God himself. Okay, so that is why we should feel guilt. So we're all guilty, right? We're all guilty. So what do we do with that? And we know that there are some incredible truths through Jesus Christ that take care of that. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The thing is our feelings they're subjective, right? They're up and down. I said, we're fickle in our feelings. But God's word is objective, true, right, always, everywhere, at all times. And the thing is, if God says, I forgive you through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, then we are forgiven. We are forgiven. No matter how we feel, we are forgiven. And to say, and to question this is, and I guess I struggled with this a bit, but the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. When I allow guilt to lay hold of me and I question God's forgiveness, I keep going back to him and I ask forgiveness and I don't feel forgiven. That, in a sense, is arrogance. If God's word says, I am forgiven, if he allowed his only begotten Son to die, and by that sacrifice, by that blood, he declares me to be forgiven, who am I to say that I am not? Who am I? It's arrogance. It's prideful. And I kind of didn't like that, but I think it's true. We've got to stop living by the way we feel and start living by God's truth. The truth of his character, the truth of his word, what he declares. We cannot allow other people to heap guilt or orchestrate or try and tell us why we're guilty. We go to God's word and character that declares that we are guilty. And it also declares that we are forgiven, right? And then there's that work that I talked about in the beginning, that throughout the rest of our life, God is trying to get out what's inside of us, who we are, to be exemplified and lived out in our thoughts and words and actions and so forth. And so it's so important that we lay hold of this so that we aren't in bondage to guilt, like so many people are. Now, the word talks about, we mentioned this earlier, hardened heart, a seared conscience. So it is possible for people not to feel guilt, but to be guilty before God. And I mentioned some of these terms, a hardened heart, a seared conscience, a defied conscience. There's another one, and it's in Jeremiah, he talks about the people of God being not faithful to him. And he compares it to like a marriage relationship. And he says, you people are adulterous. And he says this in Jeremiah 3, the last part of verse 3. Jeremiah 3:3. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. So you can add that to your inventory. A harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Your conscience is seared. You have a hard heart. You refuse to recognize your guilt before God. So there's people that struggle with that. And then you might think of 2 Corinthians 7:10, and it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces what? Produces death." So worldly sorrow, it's these accusations that keeps us in bondage, and it promotes condemnation, shame, fear, anger, and ultimately death in different ways. So there's that worldly sorrow that comes from, ultimately, from the accuser of the brethren, but he uses other people as well. Then there's this godly sorrow that brings conviction, that is to be pursued and embraced and received with joy, right? I mentioned that earlier, that conviction that comes from God, we should desire that. We should want that, because understanding my failings and my faults and seeing that, allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God to come together and transform me so that I might bring more glory to God and be used in Him in a deeper, more broad way is our heart should be our heart's desire, right? It should be. And so we should pursue that. We should pursue that. So, two kinds of guilt. One is a friend. One speaks truth, gently leading you to repentance and forgiveness. Then the other type is a secret conspirator who taunts and condemns you, brings dishonor and inner shame, and false guilt arises, and you begin to blame yourself, blame other people. And sometimes the false guilt is where you've committed no wrong, but you've conjured up, if you will, guilt, or others have heaped on guilt when you're not guilty. And other times you should be guilty, and because of the culture or your understanding of God's Word or your broken relationship with God, somehow you're not able to understand that. So I want to leave you with some just kind of cornerstone things to think about in regards to guilt, because I think a lot of us struggle with this. So one is to find the source of your guilt. Examine why you're feeling guilty. Why am I feeling guilty? Is my guilt true or false? And how do we find that out? Do we ask, "Nate, do you think I should feel guilty?" I don't know. No. Although God uses circumstances and people, and so maybe I should do that. If Nate's a godly man, and he is, I could go to him. But ultimately, we go to the Word of God, right? That's where we go to examine if we are indeed guilty. Own responsibility for your sin. Agree with God that you are guilty of sinning. Ask God to reveal your personal sin patterns. Make restitution to those you have sinned against. Work towards reconciliation. And there's some good scripture passages for all of these that I won't read. But next one, realize that God means what He says. Thank God for the gift of His Son who paid for your forgiveness. Thank God for His unending forgiveness, His grace, even when you don't feel forgiven. Choose to believe what God says. It's true, right? Give up dwelling on the past. Give up holding on to past pain. Give up self-condemnation. Give up refusing to forgive others. Invest time in renewing your mind, memorizing Scripture, those truths, those cornerstones. Remember that Christ in you has made you a new creation. Learn to see yourself as a loved and valuable child of God, and quit condemning and inflicting pain and guilt upon yourself. We're our own worst enemy, we've said at times, right? And there are others that are ready to jump on the bandwagon and partner with us in that regard. Verify truth when Satan accuses, right? Learn to discern the difference between the Holy Spirit's voice and the voice of the accuser. Answer Satan's accusations with truth from Scripture. It's important. Verbalize personal prayer and receiving God's forgiveness. Exchange your life for the life of Christ. Understand that you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Allow Christ to transform and live out His character through you. Continue to nurture the Holy Spirit's presence through personal prayer and Bible study. There's a long list of things, but they're so important. Because many of us so struggle with guilt. Certainly in the moment, but sometimes 5, 10, 20 years later, those things come back and they still taunt us and still tear away at us, our souls. Notice that as you get closer to the Lord and as you pursue Him, He brings into alignment truth in your life, and you're better able to distinguish these things. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So think again as we wrap this up. Joseph's brothers spent 20 years. They said, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul, and he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." 20 years of feeling guilty, not dealing with it. And so if you're here today and you have a load of guilt, I pray that you would deal with it, that you would allow God to deal with it, and that you would give it to Him, and that you would accept, embrace the forgiveness, and you would believe His word to be true. Even when you don't feel like it, it's true, isn't it? It's true. David Palmer this morning talked about Peter denying Christ, and he was confronted several times that he was with Christ. You know, we respond differently with accusations and guilt. In Peter's instant, eventually he went on. His gaze met the eyes of Messiah, but he went on to be mightily used. And then there's Judas, whose guilt, just overwhelmed him. He wasn't able to deal with it. And he went out and hung himself. How will you deal with this? I pray that you would understand that we all are struggling. We all make mistakes, and God realizes that. Yes, He's calling us to holiness, but He calls us to holiness as His beloved child, and He empowers us to live. And I just pray that you would embrace that and not allow the accuser or other people to point the finger at you, and that you would make sure that this guilt, the struggle you have, that it's what the source is. And even if you should feel guilty, believe God to be true. Trust Him. Trust Him. So we often struggle under the weight of shame. We'll suppress our sins. We'll ignore our sins. But I just want to encourage you today and take comfort that the blood of Jesus Christ has dealt with that, and that He has not called us to live a life of guilt. He's called us to a life of transformation, of conviction and repentance. But that's a joyous thing. And I challenge you today to allow God to do a work in you. If you've been caught up in this frustrating fickleness of being all over the place in what you tell yourself, what you believe about yourself, make today the day that you begin to trust God, that you confront your pride and arrogance, that you believe Him to be true, allow Him to continue to transform Him, stand firmly on His word. Know He is indeed your Messiah and Savior, and He can be trusted. I want to ask you to stand as our worship team comes, and as we close today, the Lord is bringing something to your mind, something that you need to pray about. I encourage you to do that. And allow the Spirit of God to speak to you as we sing this closing song.